How many of you love a good mystery? Raise your hand. Any mystery lovers? Okay, six. All right, we're going to have to change that this morning. Hopefully by the time we're done, all of us will love a good mystery. Listen to these words. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. God's mystery has now been revealed. His secret plan has been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to His good pleasure. And this is the plan. This is the mystery. At the right time, God will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. Who wrote those words? Anybody know? Who? Paul did. And who did he write them to? The church. The church in Ephesus. See what happens when you sit in the front row? You become great listeners. We looked at that. We looked at that in chapter 1. Paul said there's this great mystery, this great plan that God has. It's a part of His big picture. But as we come to the end of chapter 2 this morning, we begin to get a little bit clearer picture of what that mystery is. It's a mystery that has been in place for thousands of years. Paul comes on the scene and he begins to reveal in his teaching and in his life what that mystery is. And he got the answer, he got the secret to that mystery from God. God revealed to him what that mystery was. Does anybody know what the mystery is? Can we solve it? Sharon? I heard you whisper something. It's what? It's Carmichael Bible Church? No? This big building, big church? Right, Jeff? The universal church, His body, His bride. Now, why is it a mystery? What is so hidden? What is it that was just unknown to people throughout history until it was finally revealed? Join me in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to go with me to the book of Acts chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. Feel free to grab one. And it's okay to smile. Stay up late on Saturday night, then it's hard to smile Sunday morning, huh? No? No. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, aprons that touched him, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now you know why sometimes on television you see these guys that sell handkerchiefs. Have you seen that? Sometimes these guys get on TV and they sell these handkerchiefs as kind of magic things, that if you send me your money, I'll send you one of these handkerchiefs, and then you can touch it and be healed. That's not, that this is where they get it from, but that's not God's intention. God is not, we'll see in a minute, God is not into magic and potions and special things like that. What is happening here is God is revealing Himself through this man, Paul. And as Paul goes around, the power of God is so strong on him, he's doing miraculous signs through him. He's not doing miraculous signs to get money. And he's not doing miraculous signs to get people to send in and build this ministry. He's doing miraculous signs through Paul to show that God is real and that God is about transforming lives. And after Paul shows this power, he then proclaims the gospel, the good news of who Jesus Christ is. You can believe my message, Paul says, because you've seen the power of God work through me. That is the purpose of that display of power, is to validate the message of who Jesus is. There is no selfish gain intended in that. It's not in any way meant to be a way to make money or to cheapen who God is. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. So these guys are getting on TV and saying, in the name of God, and send me your money. Guess what? It's nothing new. It was happening almost 2,000 years ago. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Specifically, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were doing this. One day, as they did this, they came across a person who was possessed by a demon, by an evil spirit. And the evil spirit answered them after they said this through the voice of the person that the spirit was possessing. He talked. Listen to what he says. Jesus, I know. Isn't that interesting? What are demons? Demons are fallen angels. Demons at one time were angels in the presence of God. They know God. They know Jesus. How do they know Jesus? Because they existed for quite a long time in heaven, in the presence of God, and they know Jesus intimately in the sense they know everything that they could possibly know about him as a result of being with him. They recognize him. They know who he is. And this demon and this person, as these seven guys say, in the name of Jesus, you know, come out. And they do that. And the demon speaks to the person and says, Jesus, I know. And then he says, Paul, I know. I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, seven. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The demon allowed that human being to have extra power, physical strength, and attacked all seven and beat them out, ripped their clothes off, and sent them out of the house bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in, say it, Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. People recognized these guys are shams. These guys are fakes and phonies. Paul's not. Paul really is able to do these things. Through the power of Jesus Christ, Paul is able to heal, do miraculous things, and even have power over these demons or these phonies. Look what happened to them. Many of those who believed now came, and they openly confessed their evil deeds. People who had believed the gospel, people who had responded to the truth, but now they really saw the power of God and they came clean. They became honest. They became real. And they acknowledged, they openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery, magic, they brought their scrolls. We would say today they brought their books. They brought their scrolls together and they put them in a pile and they had Jason come and light them on fire. Very cool little fire he had there today. Put them in this pile and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls of the books, the total came to about 50,000 drachmas or 50,000 pieces of silver. Anywhere between about 600 to 1,200 pounds of silver was the value of all these items. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the beginning point, the turning point, the official kind of establishment of the church in Ephesus. Paul had been there for quite some time. He had been teaching. There were many people who had responded, and they began to gather. And then this event takes place. Last week we saw that God's into extreme makeovers. He does extreme makeovers of individuals, bringing us from the before to the after, right? He's also in the business of bringing those people together and doing an extreme makeover in a gathering of people that he calls church. This building is not church. Now, just as much as anybody else, I'm guilty of saying, let's go to church. Anybody else do that? And because of my conditioning, because of my life, I think of, and I've been at this church for a very, very long time, I think of church at the corner of Fair Oaks and Grant. People say, where do you go to church? Fair Oaks and Grant. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except when it gets in the way of us really understanding what church is. This building is a great opportunity for us to gather. It's a facility that God's blessed us with, that we're able to do all that we do in here, and this whole facility that we have. But it's not church. If we all had to cram into my garage and gather to worship and be together, would that be church? Yeah, it would. If we had to rent a high school gym and we gathered together to worship and respond to him, would that be church? It would. If four or five of us gathered in the town that we lived in our living room, to worship God and to seek his truth and to study his word, would that be church? It is church. And that's what God is in the business of doing, is transforming his church. And he's doing it here in this town almost 2,000 years ago through this event that takes place. About 7 or 8 years later, Paul writes this letter. So now let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11. This is where we're going to pick it up this morning. He's writing to these same people that witnessed these things. They saw, they heard about the seven guys getting beat up. They saw the big bonfire with all the things being burned. They saw people coming up publicly and saying, I'm a follower of Christ, but I've hung on to things in my life. I now publicly renounce these deeds, and I will follow him. And here's all my stuff. And they throw it in the fire. They saw that happen. Therefore, picking up chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that which is done in the body by the hands of men. Let me stop there. Uncircumcised refers to those outside of Israel, those who are not Jews. The circumcised refers to those who are Jewish people, a part of Israel. Remember that at that time, thinking back, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in heaven, and you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, what's he talking about here? Let's point out a couple of things. He says, remember, and those are key words, and if you mark your Bible, which is a good thing to do if you don't go too crazy so that you can't read what you've marked, there's two remembers in those verses, and you can just underline the word remember. Underline the word remember. Because Paul's trying to take them back and help them remember what they had before they became a part of God's church. Before God did the makeover. Before God transformed their lives. So number one, he says, remember that God, at one time, God had identified his chosen people. And those chosen people were who? Israel. The circumcised. They were given this practice of circumcision as a part of what would identify them. Right? In the Old Testament, there was a lot of information, a lot of ordinances, a lot of instructions and commands that were given to identify the people of Israel as God's chosen people. And one of them was this practice of circumcision. So he says, remember, there was a time where God had identified his chosen people, and circumcision was a part of that. In the book of Amos, how many people even know where Amos is? Who could find Amos right now? All right, Don, go. Clock's going on here. Don, raise his hand. One of our leadership team. Sherry's already found it. Sorry, she beat you. It's okay. Amos chapter 3, God talks about, he says to the Jewish nation, to Israel, he says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you among all the people. He chose Abraham. And from Abraham, he built this nation of the people of Israel. I've chosen you, and you only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. Paul says, remember, that's a part of this big picture. That's a part of what's happened. God did, in fact, choose Israel. Number two, you weren't a part of that. You were separated as a non-Jewish person, as a Gentile. Remember, he's in Ephesus. He's in what we consider Greece or Macedonia today. He says, you weren't a part of that. You were excluded from that. Number three, you didn't have any part in citizenship in Israel. He uses the word foreigner. You were foreigners. You were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in heaven, and foreigners. And listen to this next phrase, to the covenants of the promise. That is, God's promises were not directed at you. The promises, the covenant that God made with Israel was directed at Israel, and you were outside of that. You were left out, so to speak. And the last phrase he says, remember that you were, what? Without hope and without God. That's harsh. That's tough. But reality is, Paul said, let's do a little review of history. For so long, God's revelation and God's dealing with man has been through this promise that he made to a man named Abraham. He chose him. And he made the nation of Israel from that man, Abraham. And he made covenants and promises to those people that are based on God's character, not on their behavior, not on their faithfulness or not faithfulness. They're covenants based on him. And he made those promises. Remember, you were not a part of that. You were on the outside. You were left in the dark. Before Jesus Christ, God had chosen to reveal himself through his relationship with Israel. We can go into our first part of our Bible. We can look into the Old Testament. We can read about that, can't we? We can read about his faithfulness. We can read about his promises, the promises to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the Davidic covenant that he made with David and with Aaron and his descendants, these covenants, these promises that God made to these people, the people of Israel. Paul speaking to this church in Ephesus that is made up of Jews and Greeks. We look back at Acts chapter 19, verse 17, when this event there in Acts became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus. So we know that this church, this gathering, just like ours, was made up of Jewish people and Greek people. And Paul says, those of you who are not Jews, those of you who are not a part of the circumcision, remember, there was a time where you were excluded from all of this. Now, so far, this seems almost kind of rude. It seems kind of like, what's your point? You know, you don't have anything to do with this. This isn't for you. God made all these promises to these other people. And, you know, too bad, so sad, you're not a part of it. Where's he going? Look at verse 13. But now, sweet words for those who have been outside, excluded from God's covenants up to that point. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, the Jew and the Gentile. He has made the two one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. So now he says, but because of Jesus Christ, stay with me, because of Jesus Christ, everything has changed. Everything has changed. The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, has been destroyed. Now, I just lost the word I wanted. I want to say, not figuratively. There was actually a dividing wall in the temple. Literally. Thank you. Literally, the dividing wall was this, there was a sign. There was a court of Gentiles. And there was a sign that basically said, and I didn't write down the quote, but we have the record of what it said. It says, if you're a Gentile and you go past this point, you do so at risk of your own life. You forfeit the right to protect your life. You're found beyond this point, you're killed on the spot. Because you got no business as a Gentile being in here where the Jews can come. Literally, Jesus destroyed that dividing wall. Literally, about 8 years, 7 or 8 years from when this was written, the Romans will have enough, just fed up with the rebellion of the Jewish people in Judea, and they will come in and they will literally destroy that temple and they will burn it to the ground. And they will kill thousands and thousands of Jews. They will destroy all the genealogical records of the priesthood of Aaron. They're gone. We don't have them. They were destroyed. That whole system is destroyed, literally. He says that's been removed. Spiritually, he says it's been removed because Jesus has come and he's taken what divided us as Jew and Gentile, and he's destroyed all that through his own death on the cross, and he's made us one. There's no more division. There's no more division. The hostility is removed. How did Jews refer to Gentiles in Jesus' day? As dogs. What's that? There's us and there's them. And they like to use the word dog. Do you remember the woman who came to Jesus as he was coming through and she wanted to be healed? And Jesus says, what do I have to do with you? Because she was a Samaritan. She was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. And do you remember what she said to him? She said, even the dogs get to eat the scraps under the table. And Jesus says, you're right. Your faith has healed you. There was terrible hostility. Now, before we think it's just the Jews, Cicero, the Roman statesman, speaker, he was an orator, wrote that the Greeks had a famous saying. The Greeks would say there's two classes of men in this world. There's Greeks and there's barbarians. So either you're Greek with all of our heritage and our philosophy and our system and you are civilized, or you're a barbarian. Did the Romans like the Jews? No, they hated them. If you got assigned to Judea in Jesus' day, somebody was mad at you because nobody wanted to go to Judea. The Jews were constantly rebelling against Roman rule and they were constantly causing problems. All this hatred and hostility. Paul says, remember this. When Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he has destroyed all of that. And he's taken the two and he has made it into one. Is there still hatred and hostility in the Middle East today? Oh, isn't there? That's an understatement. You watch the news and you see these 12 and 13 and 14-year-old boys, whether they're Palestinians, Arabs, or Jewish boys, throwing the rocks, saying the things. You can see it in their face. They hate. They hate. They're filled with hostility and hatred. And that's what's happening. That was what was happening here. That is what was happening for thousands of years. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he dies on the cross. He breaks down that wall. He literally tears it. When Jesus hung on the cross and he died, what happened to the temple? There was a barrier between man and God even. It tore from the top to the bottom. And that barrier was removed. Paul's going back and he's saying, this is the foundation of what you guys are. I know that there's Jews, I know that there's Greeks, I know that there's all these people, but all of those barriers have been destroyed. And in its place, verse 14, he himself has become our peace. He has made the two into one. And he's destroyed this barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh, by his death on the cross, he's made this possible. Into verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one new man, this one new body, to reconcile both of them, the Jew and the Gentile, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility through the cross. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away, the Gentile. And he came and he preached peace to those who were near, the Jew. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, all people, have access to the Father by one Spirit. The word new, verse 15, one new man, very interesting word. It doesn't mean new like a new car coming off the assembly line where there's a bunch of them. I got a new car. I got a new pair of pants. That's not what it means at all. What it means is new in the sense that there's never been something like this before. This is brand new, unique, nothing like it ever before. Now, this is a huge moment. This is a huge moment in the history of man, of people, that Jesus comes on the scene and he destroys all these barriers and all this division and all this hostility, and he said his purpose, right? In verse 15, his purpose in doing this was to create this, us, the church, the body, the bride of Christ. No more division, no more hostility. Jew, Gentile, Greek, male, female, free, slave, all the divisions are torn apart. And through Jesus Christ, all men, all people, all women can have a relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been made to have peace among us and peace with God through Jesus Christ. The hostility, the dividing wall is gone. One person. There's one designation now, and that designation is a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, a member of his family. That's huge. That's huge. That is the mystery. That is the mystery. She wants some attention. All are reconciled to God through the cross. Those far away, those near. What does that mean, far away and near? Near means if I'm a Jew growing up in Jewish culture, guess what I'm exposed to? What am I exposed to? God. I'm exposed to God. I'm exposed to Jehovah. I'm exposed to the idea that there is a Creator, and the Creator made me, and the Creator has a plan for my life. And in fact, he has a set of rules that he wants me to live by. I learn that God has revealed himself to mankind. I learn that God is holy and just, and I need to respect him, and I need to show him reverence. And if I don't show him reverence, there's consequences. And I'm taught this history of God's intervening with man. Now, that doesn't mean individually that I surrender to that and I put my faith in God, but I'm near because I'm exposed to that. Now, let's say that I'm a Greek and I grew up in a Greek culture going back to this time. You could pick a culture today even. I grew up in Mississippi and I live in a family that's not Jewish, doesn't go to church, just kind of living their life. What am I exposed to? The world, maybe different philosophies. Maybe my family has some religion, maybe it's pagan, maybe it's not. But I'm not exposed to these things. I'm far. And Paul says Jesus has come and he has lived his life. He died on the cross. The gospel has been preached to those who are near, the Jew, and those who are far. Those that don't have a background. They don't have this heritage. So that all men can become a part of God's family, of the church, through faith in Jesus Christ. In all of human existence, in all of human history, there has never been a moment like where we are living today, where the ultimate display of God's grace and mercy is seen, and that is right here in this gathering. There has never been a time in history where the grace of God and the mercy of God has been so strongly displayed than in the church, his body, those who make up his bride, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it has to do with this dividing wall of hostility. The Jew, the Gentile, different ethnic backgrounds. In our very own country, do we have issues with hostility between races? Oh, do we? And it's all fixed today, right? It's all gone? No, it's not. And you take a look, almost any newscast from around the world, every country, they're still killing each other in Northern Ireland. Doesn't get as much press anymore, and it's not as big news, but the Catholics and the Protestants, and I use those words generally, they're still killing each other. They still hate each other, and it goes back a long time. Find a continent on this planet where people don't hate each other and are trying to kill each other. You can't. You're hard-pressed to even find a country where it's not happening on some scale. And in the midst of that hostility, in the midst of that human behavior, and that's nothing new. If you're a study of history at all, you know that that's nothing new. History is consumed with hatred and hostility, invasion, destruction, conquering, euthanasia. In the midst of all that, Jesus comes, he gives his life, he sheds his blood, he rises from the dead, and he preaches the good news that all men and women can have a relationship with God by faith, through his grace, and will become a part of the church that will be made up of all people, tribes, nations, languages, not just in Sacramento, California, not just in California, United States, and not just in 2008. This is the ultimate display of God's grace and mercy, of bringing together us through the common connection to God through Jesus Christ. That's big. That's huge. Why has God done this? Why has he broken down all these barriers and he's brought all these people together and he's reached out to all nations, all tribes, all languages? Why has he done that? Well, we're told in verse 19, as Paul continues his letter to this church, he says, consequently, or as a result, because of what we've talked about, what Christ has done, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. God is building this building. It's one of the pictures that we're given to understand what he's doing. What the church is. It's a building, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The foundation has been laid by the apostles, the prophets, as they taught and proclaimed God's truth, the message of who Jesus was, why he came, and what he did. And then Jesus himself is that first brick, so to speak, that cornerstone that's laid, and then everything else is built upon it. And what is the building made out of? What is the building material? He's the chief cornerstone, and in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is this building made up of people. People who put their faith in Jesus Christ. People who come to Jesus Christ in faith and accept his death on the cross on their behalf. They become a part. We become a part of his family through grace, his grace to us. Now, why is he doing it? What's the purpose of this building? Remember, part of his plan was he revealed himself to Israel. He gave them this system, and they built a, Solomon built a temple. And God was worshipped sometimes in that temple. In about AD 70, the Romans destroyed that temple. So where is God worshipped today? He's still worshipped in a temple, but he's worshipped in the temple of us being put together in this building, the church. We saw that as a part of the big picture, our existence and all of God's plan serves one purpose, to the praise of his glory, that he would be glorified. The intent of the Old Testament temple was that God would be glorified. The nations would see his glory in what they did in that temple. Now, yeah, they messed up and they blew it. But there were moments where they obeyed God, honored God, and he was glorified and he was seen by other nations. Today, the mystery is that in this time, in this place, in our world, the temple that God is glorified through is who and where? His church, us. Us as building blocks all put together. Jew and Gentile, all people. People in Mexico, people in every part of the world that respond in faith to Jesus Christ become a part of that church. They become a part of the temple. And the purpose of that is that as you're built together, you become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Join me in Acts chapter 17. We're going to close with this. I want to read a few verses that I hope will again help us grasp this big picture. And as we read these verses, I'm going to invite Jeff and the worship team. We're going to worship him. We're going to sing Mighty to Save, because he is. But listen to these words written in chapter 17 of Acts. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself, God himself, gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times that set for them, the exact places where they should live. That's big picture, isn't it? That puts God where he belongs and his sovereignty and his creative powers over everything. Why did he do this? Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28. For in him we live. Our life comes from him. And we move. Our activity, the allowances of what we have, and we have our being. Our very existence is all wrapped up in him. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we're his creation, we should not think that the divine being, God, is like gold or silver or stone, some image made by man's design, some idol. In the past, listen to this carefully, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. That's a big picture. That's God's plan. And that's God's heart. And that last sentence in those verses is a little bit sobering. I hope it is. Not only for our own lives to make sure that we have repented and we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, but the people around us, the people that we love, the people that we're friends with, the people that we work with, the people that we sit next to in school or in the office in the cubicle, or in just the house next door. God's no longer overlooking ignorance. He is expecting that each one of us surrender to him and repent. And when we do, we become a part of that temple, a part of that building, His church, that exists for the praise of His glory. We live in amazing times. I think we're guilty of not recognizing, I know I am, because we're really easily distracted by everything that's going on. The economy stinks. The world's in a mess. We hate school. Can't find a job. Life's difficult. And yet reality is we live in amazing times. We live in the time of God's revealed mystery. It's never happened before. We cannot escape God's big picture. You are a part of God's big picture, so am I. The question is simply this: what place will I have in that big picture? Where will I fit in? Let me say this. We have this moment before us to repent and to find Him, if we haven't already done that. God's heart is revealed in those words in Acts. He's placed us, I hope you caught it, He's placed you and me where we're at, in time, in our family, in location, where you live, who you're connected to, because He wanted you and me to reach out to Him. It's all a part of His plan. It's all a part of His purpose. He wants us to reach out to Him, and He wants us to find Him. He wants your friends and your coworkers and your family members to find Him, and He's placed us in their lives so that they could find Him through us. They would hear the truth through us. Let's pray. Father, Your plan is beyond our full comprehension. And yet, Father, You have taken great steps to reveal it to us. And I pray that You would help us to grasp it to the level that we need to in order to be faithful to You. We sing this song now this morning to worship You, to respond to You, to recognize that You are mighty to save. You are still in the business, so to speak, of making Yourself available to people so that they can find You. God, glorify Yourself through us individually, and glorify Yourself through us as a church. In Jesus' precious name, amen.